Today is March 8, 2026. This is the First Baptist Church of Troy, New Hampshire. We're continuing in our series of lessons and messages titled A Look at Selected Prophetic Passages. Last week, we completed Ezekiel 39, which followed chapter 38. We had six lessons on those two chapters in Ezekiel. Today, we're going to go to the 83rd Psalm and talk about another conflict discussed there. I am Pastor Don Williams of the First Baptist Church of Troy, New Hampshire. We are recording these messages and producing them through the Bible Labs Ministries recording studios. To say the least, it has been very interesting to be studying and producing messages regarding conflicts with Israel during perhaps one of Israel's largest military endeavors, at least in a long time. Both the United States and Israel have combined together to defeat Iran, formerly Persia, with the goal of keeping them from developing nuclear warfare. Actually, the where it's at now, they want to eliminate their ability to project their warfare and armaments on other nations. We can take sides, we can discuss, that's the facts as they are out there. And what we are looking at, or have looked at, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, as well as today, as we consider Psalm 83, this is not a direct fulfillment of any of these prophetic passages. But we are taking them apart and trying to allow the scripture to flourish. What does the scripture say? Simply, that's what we want without agenda. So to accomplish that, let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer, as we always want to seek the strengthening and the support and the wisdom from the Holy Spirit as we take the word that he authored and try to make the sense of it. Father, I pray that you do just that. These are very interesting passages of scripture, and I pray that you will enlighten us, illuminate us in the truth of your word. A lot of ideas that float out there. There has always been two forces out there. The straight and narrow, which is your way, which is set at the cross, and the broad way, which the vast majority are traveling. So we just want to proclaim the truth in every way, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. So since we took six lessons to discuss Ezekiel 38 and 39, let's sum up what we learned there. It opens in a setting where Israel's relationship with God has obviously been restored, and Israel is at complete rest and peace. They're dwelling in unwalled villages safely. No walls, no bars, no gates. That is not the case today. We discover a northern coalition of armed forces. Now, taking the old names and looking at old maps and all that we can put together, I think we can accurately and safely say, just in general, this northern coalition comes from parts of Russia, Iran, North Africa, and Turkey. They're being drawn into Israel, partially by God's sovereign ways, but very prominent here is their own lustful and prideful free will. God does not solicit evil. He does not promote evil. And that comes from the wicked, fallen human heart. Now, these armies that we just talked about, listed above, launch a major invasion, planning to plunder, and four goods or four particular things are mentioned: cattle, goods, silver, and gold, and they plan to take what they want. Just take it. We hear about three other places. Sheba, we think is Yemen. Dedan, we think is part of Saudi Arabia. And Tarshish. Tarshish may be the British Isles. Some refer to it as Spain, but if you really look at all the information and data that we have, there's a slim possibility it could be North America as well, linked with the British Isles. Don't make a major deal over that. I just mention it as a possibility. But these three question and likely protest this military activity. But as we read, God will unleash his full fury. This includes powerful supernatural forces. And he's letting the world know he is God, he is in control, and he is protecting his own. The battle seems to take place in the mountains. This is mentioned several times in these two chapters. But the mountains collapse. Fire is sent upon this coalition, and it implies other nations as well. It shakes the entire world. Now, after all is said and done, the battle is ended. The enemy's weapons are used for fuel for 7 years. It takes 7 months to bury the dead in a very extremely large cemetery. But it appears, as you look at the burial described, it appears to require specialized expertise in handling the dead. And possibly, if this was fought with nuclear warfare, it's indicating nuclear contamination. However, the land is cleansed. God is glorified. God is in control, as he always has been. But now as we move on, and before we go over to Psalm 83, I want you to consider a couple of things. We took at length to try to track down where these nations are today. We find that if you were to draw a circle to the farthest one, it would indeed be a very large circle. They are coming at Israel, or they are coming to form that coalition in the north from very, very far away, almost from all major points of the compass. But where are nations like, or the people groups like, the Lebanese, the Syrians, Iraq, the Jordanians, yes, the Egyptians, part of Egypt was included in that, the Saudi Arabians? Remember, when this started, according to Ezekiel 38, Israel was at complete peace. All of Israel's existence, there has been continual conflict. Next week's lesson, we're going to look particularly close at that fact, began in the very beginning of Israel. So you would think, if there was a skirmish going on at all, these neighboring nations, which have been sworn enemies, all their existence would be in the middle of it. How come they're not mentioned? Think about that. And we know that we can't really tie Ezekiel 38 and 39 into today, what is going on. A lot of podcasters and YouTubers are trying to do that, but we're staring at the facts that at this point in time, Israel is living completely at peace without gate, bar, lock, or I'm even going to project the Iron Dome. All right, keep those things in your mind as we turn over to Psalm 83. And Lord willing, we are going to complete this psalm in one lesson, this one. The first four verses, Psalm 83, keep thou not silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They've taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Wow, have we got a lot to talk about here. But let's begin with the setting. We are in the Book of Psalms. We have advanced way into Psalm 83. Chances are your Bible has a heading that says a Psalm of Asaph. You may know very well all about Asaph, but chances are you don't. And you may be saying, who in the world is Asaph? And maybe some of you are saying, and who cares? Well, very quickly, this psalm, let's say this first. The Book of Psalms is divided into five sub-books, if you will. Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, Book 4, Book 5. This particular psalm is the last of 12 Psalms in Book 3. These 12 Psalms are Psalms of Asaph. You say, okay, but you still haven't told me who Asaph was. Well, he was of the tribe of Levi. He was one of three appointed by King David as lead musicians. Originally, as I understand it, when the Ark was being brought to Jerusalem. Then later, they would continue to work after the temple was built and all, and they became chief musicians, these three. I can't prove it. Maybe some others can. I suspect Asaph may have been the top chief of the chief musician. No matter if he was, this is the writer of this psalm. It appears to be very prophetic. And so, if that is the case, he would have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Well, he was anyway, whenever he wrote scripture. And of course, here, he would likely be dealing with prophecy, things that have not happened, and yet, in another way, they've happened all since the beginning of the nation Israel. Well, that's who Asaph was. When we open up here, the psalmist is begging, pleading with God not to keep silent, don't hold his peace, don't be still. He goes on to explain why. Your enemies make a tumult. What's a tumult? It's a noise, basically. And he says they've lifted up the head. What do they mean by that? Well, you've heard the saying, keep your head down, whether you're trying to maintain a low profile or if you're in battle to avoid being shot. But the point is, if you lift up your head, you're making yourself quite prominent. And that's how he's describing these enemies. He says, they have consulted against thy hidden ones. They've taken crafty counsel against your people. Well, I'll ask you this. How else can they oppose God except through his people? The hidden ones here just simply means they are covered. They are sheltered, maybe concealed, but very definitely protected. That's how his people are explained. Now, you see it very clear in verse 4. Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. They want to obliterate. They do not want a nation, but they do not want a people. They don't even want people remembering Israel. That is how powerful, or how strong, I should say, their hatred is. They plan to destroy completely or obliterate God's people. Has this happened before? What about Haman? What about many other instances in history and in scripture? And I'm not trying to be cruel, but from their own statements, at least with some of the more radical ones, it's a firm policy of some of the Muslim groups and nations today. Now, you may want to take issue with me on that, and you can quickly point out that there are Muslims that are very peace-loving, and that is true. You can have Muslims as friends and not worry about them trying to convert you or kill you. I say this kindly, but if that is their worldview, they are not following the Quran to its fullest and most explicit instruction. Now, there is a big divide there. Interestingly, if you have followed Iran and the leadership there, they have made some very strong statements like this. And it does come from a particular branch. Church of Islam. I am not trying to generalize and brush everybody with the same color here. Let's go on to verse 5. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom. I'm going to come back and visit that one very thoroughly next lesson. And the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Jebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. And they have Hophen, the children of Lot. Then you get this word, Selah. The next statements that I make as I describe these peoples. I need to give credit where credit is due. And this comes from the study notes of the New Living Study Bible. There's a study Bible that has a good, really, from what I have seen of it and used of it, pretty good set of notes. They strive to be accurate, is my strong impression. So I'm going to be drawing from their material, and maybe in some cases with these study notes, word for word. So be informed up front. I'm not plagiarizing. I'm not stealing. I am trying to give credit where credit is due, but I'm assuming in good faith they wrote these notes to be used and to be shared and to help illuminate the scripture. So here we go. The Edomites, they were, or maybe I should say are, descendants of Esau. Located to the southeast, think about that, visualize that, of Judah. Ishmaelites were desert-dwelling descendants of Hagar, and yes, at least in the case of Ishmael, Abraham. You have Moabites and Ammonites. They descended from Lot. It's not a very pretty picture, but after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and Lot ended up in the caves in the mountains, his two daughters committed incest with him because they were more afraid of being left childless. And from one came the Moabites, and from another came the Ammonites. Both of these are located east of Israel and Judah. Now, you also have mentioned here the Hagarites, and they're possibly located north of the Amorites. And that, of course, would be east of the Jordan as well. As we continued on, there was another group mentioned, the Gebelites, and they say they probably came from Gebel of Byblos. Anyway, this is on the coast of Lebanon. That would be up north. I don't know an awful lot about that other than that's the best that I can locate them for you as they are mentioned here. You have the Amalekites. They're located south of Israel in the Negev. Philistia was southwest by Judah. It's in the Gaza area that has been big in the news the past year or two. And of course, it's on the Mediterranean Sea. Tyre was a port city on the Mediterranean. If you scoot up from Jerusalem or Tel Aviv, Jerusalem's really not on the coast, but if you scoot up from Tel Aviv north, you will come to that particular place. Now, there's a name, Asher, and that's another word, as I understand it, for Assyria, and that's northeast of Israel, north of the Persian Gulf. Of course, these were the peoples that took the 10 northern tribes. The descendants of Lot, as we said, were the Moabites and the Ammonites. As you look at these, and we're going to try to talk you through as we close, looking at a map for as many of those of you that can get your hands on one. We'll try to help you with at least the general overall on this. But then you end here, and this is a psalm, with that phrase, Selah. As I understand it, it's really a musical term. My mother, reading the Bible to me as a child, I would ask her what Selah meant, and she said, and I think was quoting some good Bible teachers that she had listened to, or maybe even our pastor. We had had good pastors. And she said it just simply means think about that. And she wasn't wrong. But if you're doing this as a music piece, how are you going to think about something if the song keeps going on and on? So as I understand this, and I think this source comes from one of my teachers at Bob Jones when I was fancying myself a music major, it was a sign for the voices to stop and the instruments keep playing, so you could think about that. Now, I've looked a lot at meanings on Selah, and there are a number of them, and I'll toss those out to you. By the way, speaking of instruments and singing, this Asaph that wrote this psalm, he was a singer, and he also played the cymbal. I came across that, and I'm not sure if there's chapter and verse on that, but my source was quite trusted. So let's read on to verse 9 to 12. This is the psalmist, and he continues, "Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin, at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmauna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession." Okay, now you have a lot of names here, and there's a lot of good history, biblical history here. But let me just wrap this up for you in a nice, neat package. You may remember who the Midianites were. You remember Gideon. It was the Midianites that he dealt with. And remember the setting. Twice, God cut his army down to the point that he had only 300 to take on this huge, experienced army. And then all they had for arms was a torch, a pitcher, and a trumpet. Now that's ridiculous. But God capitalizes in the ridiculous when he wants to prove God is in control. Now, Zeba and Zalmunna that we read, they ruled the Midianites, and Oreb and Zeb were the ones that led them. But you also have another couple names at the beginning here. The Midianites, yes, in verse 9, but Sisera and Jabin. And you'll find this in Judges 4, you have heard of the judge Deborah and how successful she was and how miraculous God worked in that battle that actually she and Barak fought together. It's a powerful story and just one where God puts you definitely out of the box on that one. But these are both cases where there was a miracle that saved Israel. Now, as we looked at Ezekiel 38 and 39, we saw a miracle. And apparently, at least, you got to remember this. This is what they're praying for. Let's finish this psalm in verse 13. "Oh my God, make them a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid of thy storm." All kinds of natural elements he's mentioning here that God can and has used in conflict. Verse 16, "Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord." That's interesting. The purpose here, not just for God to be glorified, but maybe for them to repent and turn. We always see that, even though many times it does not happen. Verse 17, "Let them be confounded and troubled forever." Well, that's a little different twist to the prayer. "Yes, let them be put to shame and perish." Can't get any worse than that. But verse 18, "That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, Yehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. These are powerful verses, calls, and it's a prayer. You need to notice this, folks. I viewed this, and I came into this lesson this time considering it prophecy, and I think it is. But you do not see here, thus saith the Lord, thus and thus and thus shalt happen. You see a psalmist coming up. It looks like a specific conflict that has been a conflict through all the ages, and he is praying for total victory. He talks about make them like a wheel. You think of the big stone thrashing wheels, weighed many tons as they would roll it round and round and round on the grain. That's the picture there. The stubble before the wind, when you're winnowing, blowing the chaff away. Fire burning wood and flame setteth the mountains on fire. If you have ever seen a raging forest fire and one on a hillside or a mountain, you see a powerful example of destruction. He mentions a tempest and a storm. And if you were a seafarer, you probably would understand directly what can instill the fear there. Fill their faces with shame. But then there is that request, seek thy name, O Lord, for them to turn from their wicked way to God. Seems in Scripture the door open to repentance, if we will but repent and turn to Him. The bottom line that we have been saying, that men may know, your name is Jehovah, you're the Most High over all the earth. God's name be magnified and God be glorified. Again, we saw that in Ezekiel. Again, total destruction, judgment, with the door cracked for repentance. But keep in mind this psalm, it's a prayer of the psalmist for a situation that exists today pretty much, although it's unusual in the sense that some of these very nations actually today in this battle that is going on, and I'm speaking today, March 8, 2026, some of these nations are actually aligned with Israel and the United States against one of the major players in the battle described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Well, I'd like you, as I close this, to, if you are driving down the road, definitely do not do this. But if you're seated or you have your Bible, take it out and get a map in the back and find a overall, not a global map particularly, because Israel's so small, you'll have a hard time seeing it. But get a good map that shows the area of Israel and surrounding it. If you could find one that expands to the west as far as Italy, and to the east as far as India, and north as far as Moscow, and south as far as southern Egypt, this will work well. And if you don't mind marking it, or at least mark it in your mind, find the small nation Israel and circle it. And then look at all of the nations that touch Israel. It's not exact, but it's very, very close to exactly what is described in Psalm 83. These are all the neighbors, and they want the total destruction of Israel. And then look at a larger circle. Take it from Moscow. Take it all the way to the western, northwestern part of Africa, and all the way down to Egypt, or even a little below, and all the way west to Iran, and then trace your circle back up to Moscow. This is what you have got. You have got two basic circles of conflict. Some describes the conflict closest to Israel. Ezekiel explains the conflict further apart. It was Chuck Missler that did alert me to this in his message on Magog. And he put forth, and I thought it made good sense. This was many years ago I was studying this. It made sense to me, the fact that these nations in the circle furthest away are coming for a spoil. They've got stuff they want to take. And they come in and God works his miracles and spares Israel. But their motivation for coming is different than Sam. And when you get to Sam and you read their motivation, they want to annihilate Israel. And they are the neighboring nations. But those neighboring nations appear to all have but disappeared when you get to the battle in Ezekiel. And what Chuck Missler said that he thought that maybe Psalm 83 was the battle that would happen first, and then after the peace and the prosperity that would follow after that, that would set up the time for the battle in Ezekiel. He projected that it could happen in our lifetime, even before the rapture. And yet today, if you draw another circle of who is fighting today, it is a hodgepodge of the nations described in these two. You've got Iran as the enemy. You have got Israel attacking with the United States that, apart from I will call for a sword, I can see no connection in Scripture, although I think I will call for a sword is very valid. You have Moscow or Russia feeding espionage or intelligence into it, and who knows what China might do. I mean, this is not over, and a lot of scenarios can go. But at this point, this skirmish looks like a totally separate and different one. We live in excited time, folks, exciting time. And we need to remember, my so what? God is in control. God will be glorified. God loves, protects, and cares for his own, and that includes you and me. God uses his great sense of justice in chastisement to perfect his own as well as to judge. Next week, we're going to get into some more interesting stuff, exciting stuff. And the title of it is Where, we're talking about this conflict. Where did this conflict all begin? We touched upon it in this series. Well, I've discovered some very interesting truths that I'm going to go and bring to you next week. I think you'll enjoy it. Don't think you will want to miss it. So, Lord, I thank you. I pray, knowing that you protect and care for your own, I pray that everyone that is hearing my voice is your own. And by that, I mean that they have come to that place where they recognize their sin has been paid for in full by Jesus Christ on the cross, that willingly sacrificed himself in our place and took our judgment. Yes, we could be called the children of God. I pray everyone that hears my voice knows and understands that foremost. And then you in control, you glorify. That's just a matter of course. But we need to remember you protect and you love and you care for us. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.